Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 again. We'll take a look at the Lord's teaching on true religion, authentic Christianity. Two ideas come to the surface here in this text: external tradition and internal purity. The first is central to verses 1 to 9. The second is central to verses 10 to 20. Both combined in the theme of the life of the follower of Jesus must be controlled not so much by external codes of conduct forced from without, but by the inner person of the heart that proceeds from within. True spirituality, if we could sum it up, is a matter of the heart. Otherwise, our worship is in vain, as Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, "In vain do they worship me." Vain worship. Vain means empty, useless. The people in Isaiah's day, the Lord quotes Isaiah in our text, and so we'll take a look at that context just briefly in our introduction here. They were offering sacrifices at the temple. They were observing the feast days. They were bringing the proper sacrifices. Yet God had a problem with their worship. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So these people who were coming to the temple and offering their sacrifices and going through all the motions of right worship were utterly estranged from God. The word means no longer close or affectionate to someone. You are alienated from them if you're estranged from them. The people of Israel were bringing their offerings, but they possessed no affection in their hearts for God. This is really important that we just kind of pause for a minute and diagnose this. Everybody gets going through the motions, amen? Everybody gets that. You can do all kinds of things, just go through the motions, and your heart's not in it. We understand that. Typically, when we think of hypocrisy, we think of someone who says one thing, maybe presents themselves in one way, but then really behind the scenes, they're living a double life, right? They're sleeping around, they're stealing, they're deceitful, gossips, whatever. True. It's all true. But what we want to not miss is that the call of God is not to just clean up your act. It's never God's call. Yes, He calls us to repentance, to turn our hearts away from sin. But in repentance, you're turning your heart to God Himself. You're not just simply cleaning up your act. It is a change of heart from within. If you miss that, you miss the whole point of the Bible, as well as Matthew 15. True religion is a matter of the heart. God goes on through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of Isaiah and says, "Bring no more vain offerings." Don't even bring them. "Your incense is an abomination to me." New moon, Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. All the things that they were supposed to do. God says, just stop doing it. "I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." What was missing? What was missing? They were defrauding their neighbors. Amen. They were tearing down their neighbor's house so they could add their house to it. In fact, archaeologists have dug up exactly that in the old city of Jerusalem. They were exploiting their brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters. But what was missing was a cleansed heart. Unless the heart of the worshiper is cleansed and purified, he cannot worship God acceptably because he cannot worship God honestly and sincerely. The person with a sinful heart is opposed to God. He is not in communion with God. It is not possible for him to worship rightly. And so our text, Jesus nails it down for us in verse 9 when he says, vain worship is because your hearts are far from me. That is the problem. The problem is external spiritual hypocrisy is not true religion. If worship does not come from the heart, then it is vain, it is useless, it is worthless. In the present passage, Jesus confronts the Jewish religious system of his day head on, showing above all the emphasis and worthlessness of its worship because their hearts were far from God. Let's take a look at the text. We're going to kind of get a running start in the last three verses of chapter 14, where Jesus is healing the sick at Gennesaret. I just want to make a couple of observations before we jump into our main spiritual meal in chapter 15. It says there, in verse 35, the men of that place, they recognize Jesus, and then they kind of organize a community activity here, and they go out and get people. They're like, oh, this is Jesus the healer. And so they run in and collect up the people, get the word out, bring people in. Verse 35, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick. Now, if we don't read this carefully, we might think, oh, wow, it's really spiritual guys. Actually, they probably did not believe in Christ. If we were to go and take time to read all of John 6, which is the parallel passage to this event, we would find out that most of the people did not believe in him. Most of the people were there, Jesus said, because they ate the loaves and had their fill. So they were happy to have their loved ones healed, or maybe in these men, evidently were kind of like just community-minded individuals. But it's very likely they were not followers of Jesus. And so the people brought their sick, and they touched the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Jesus, in his compassion, takes time to heal all of them, every person. He honored their expression of faith. They asked, can we just touch the hem of your garment? Christ honored that expression of faith. Those who touched the fringe of the garment were healed. Jesus really wants to do what? He wants to heal their sin-sick souls, their sin-sick hearts. He wants to give them eternal life. That same day, according to John 6, he offered himself to them as the bread of life. And most of them, when they realized what it meant to eat the heavenly food and drink the heavenly drink, were offended and turned away and never followed him again. So there are multitudes of people who come to Jesus. And that's what's happening here. We just finished with the feeding of the 5,000, which, you know, you multiply that out because that was just the number of men. So there was over 10,000 people, most likely. Multitudes of people coming to Jesus to get what they want from God, not what God wants to give them. They have conceived of the Jesus that they want. They have a preconceived notion of what they want to receive. In this case, it's physical healing, physical food, but they are not willing to follow him according to how he reveals himself. This is common today. People want a Jesus of their own invention. When you tell them that Jesus is God in the flesh, they balk at that. Well, I don't want a Jesus who's God in the flesh. I want a Jesus who is, you know, fallible and like me. It's like, well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You have to come to God according to God's word, according to God's terms. But Christ here demonstrates his compassion to people who he knows the large majority of them are not going to follow him. He was no doubt grieved by that, But in his compassion, he mercifully healed all who came to him, even though they did not ask for spiritual help. Now, the transition here from chapter 14 to 15, this kind of sets it up, because you see Jesus among the many, among people who are there to get something from him, but who are, the majority of whom are not going to follow him, he just freely interacts with them. He's in proximity. He smells their body odor. They touching him. He's there. The Pharisees, to contrast, and I believe that's part of why Matthew includes this, would never show such compassion to the sick and the ritually unclean. They would not risk their own ceremonial defilement by rubbing shoulders in a giant crowd like that. Someone who touched a dead body might touch them. One of these people might die. One of these people might be a leper. Many of them might be ceremonially unclean. The rabbis and the Pharisees would not risk that kind of exposure. They have no such compassion. Jesus freely mingles with them, invites them, come and touch me, you know, touch the fringe of my garment thing. And when he touches them, they're made clean. Pharisees are worried about being made unclean. Jesus makes them clean. So an amazing contrast here as we enter into our text. So just 2 points today from Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. On the topic of true religion, external spiritual hypocrisy is what we'll see in the first 9 verses, with a focus on tradition. And then secondly, we'll see internal spiritual authenticity with a focus on the heart in verses 10 to 20. So number one, external spiritual hypocrisy. The Pharisees confront Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem. These men carry more authority, more weight than the local rabbis, and so they have come down from Jerusalem. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. It's a little higher in elevation, and so they say they came from Jerusalem to see him. Several days between chapter 14 and 15 have passed now. These are no doubt a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So these are the Jewish religious leaders of authority. They come now because there's been a football stadium full of people following this itinerant rabbi, Jesus. So they want to know what this is all about. They get down there and they confront him. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Unabashed, right? Unabashed. Not quoting chapter and verse, but just saying tradition of the elders. They are in violation of it. Why do they break it? So they confront Jesus over this. This needs a little unpacking. Bear with me here for just a moment. The tradition of the elders comes from the return of the exiles. So Ezra, Nehemiah, just following that time when the Jewish people who had been sent into exile, 586 BC by the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem. At the end of that exile, they return to the land. They are pretty well convinced in the generations that follow Ezra and Nehemiah, we are not going back to idolatry. That was bad play. God was really displeased with that. Flattened Jerusalem. We all went into captivity. So they began what's called the oral tradition. The oral tradition at that time, and it probably started in Babylon. The oral tradition at that time was the teaching of the rabbis on the Torah and the Old Testament. So the oral tradition became very important to the Jews. It was repeated over and over. Sometimes people struggle with oral tradition, even as we get to like fast forward to the Gospels. But you have to remember, this was not a distracted society like us, okay? Before radio and television, before media, people were able to concentrate and focus more on what was said, and they remembered it, and they passed it on generation to generation. These oral teachings or these oral traditions oftentimes went well beyond commentary on the scriptures to actual additions to the law. The purpose and the goal was to prevent the law from being violated. That's what they saw as the reason that they had gone into captivity. The Jews had violated the law of God. They had not kept it. So now that in their zeal for the law, they were going to put essentially a hedge around the law. This oral tradition went on for centuries, and then eventually somebody decided we ought to write it down. This collection of books became known as the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of books consisting of two main categories, the Mishnah and the Gemara. Hang with me, I'm not going to belabor this. It's the written form of the extensive oral teachings of the rabbis. Josephus says, the Pharisees had passed on to the people certain regulations handed down by former generations and not recorded in the laws of Moses. That's an important historical note, that even in the time of Jesus, it was pretty clear that the oral traditions largely were not found in Scripture. These were additions to the law. So the Talmud is divided up roughly into the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is a complex verbal and continuous commentary on the Torah. So a very long, verbose commentary on Genesis through Deuteronomy. Legal instructions within, you might hear this term, halakha. Those are the legal instructions that are contained within the Mishnah. And the Gemara is just a further commentary on the Mishnah. If you're wondering if this is kind of long and boring, the entire Talmud is composed of 63 tractates written on 2,711 double-sided folios. It's long, and I bet it's really boring. I've never read it. Just read quotes from it. As I mentioned, the purpose of the Talmud, this amazing amount of material, is to function as a hedge about the sacred scriptures revealed by God. So they said, we're not going to violate the word of God. We're going to put a hedge around it that is so comprehensive that you won't even get close to that line of violating God's will. That was the intention. Missing, of course, the point of the law, which is a heart for God. Before Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. It's a little bit misleading, but it's essentially Moses' recap of God's will for his people to the second generation. So when you read Deuteronomy, think of a bunch of young people sitting on a riverbank, and across that Jordan River is the promised land, and they're getting ready to enter it. God has told Moses, you're not going in, but you're going to prepare the people to go in. And so he gives them, in Deuteronomy, essentially another telling of the law of God. And you'll notice in there, as you read Deuteronomy, numerous times, he doesn't begin by saying, keep the law of God. He begins by saying, love the Lord your God. So even from the very first books of the Old Testament, God's people were instructed to love God with all their hearts. These traditions, and here's the big point about the Talmud, these traditions became equivalent to Scripture in the eyes and the mind and the hearts of the Jews of Jesus' day. The tradition of the elders was elevated to be on par with Scripture. And that's where they get into all this trouble. So the accusation, they do not wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. This whole hand-washing thing is not a reference to personal hygiene. It is a ritual requirement within the Talmud. And Alfred Edersheim, in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, gives some insight into the specifics here of what exactly they meant. Did they just mean like they got a little soap and they rubbed their hands together under some water? No, not at all. Edersheim says, the rabbis kept water jars ready to be used at every meal. Water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed downward, and it must run down the arm as far as the wrist and drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands. And if it ran down the finger again, it would render the fingers unclean, and you have to start over. The process was repeated with the hands held in the downward direction, the fingers pointing down, and finally each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. Edersheim notes a strict Jew would do this before every meal in between every course of a meal. So when they confront Jesus and say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? They didn't mean they had soiled hands. They meant you don't practice this ceremony. Jesus' response is wonderful. He does not directly answer their accusation, but he fires off his own. Verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus does not deny that his disciples do not hold to the rabbinic traditions. He doesn't deny that at all. But he takes issue with the greater consideration here that they are breaking the word of God. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Excuse me. He reminds them of the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He also reminds them of the penalty for reviling father and mother in Exodus 21. And to honor your father and mother according to the Ten Commandments means that children are to show respect and love towards their parents. As parents grow old, they are to demonstrate this love and respect by caring and providing for them. The tradition of the Pharisees had knowingly replaced God's command with their own teaching. Jesus goes on, but you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father, so that for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Given to God in Matthew is doron, which means a gift. Mark uses the word korban in the same account, Mark 7:11, a gift or sacrifice offered to God. The rabbis abused this korban idea that something could be dedicated to God. In other words, all you had to do was say that your stuff, your bank account, your finances, your material possessions, or perhaps even your home, was dedicated to God. All you had to do is pronounce korban over it. And now that removed the obligation from you to honor your father and mother with any of your material possessions. And of course, Jesus points out, this is ridiculous. This makes void the word of God. Your tradition has been elevated above Scripture. One commentator notes that within the Talmud, there were exceptions for many items that were supposedly dedicated to God to remain with the person. So in other words, you could dedicate all your things to God, but then hang on to them. So it just becomes basically a tool to circumvent the fifth commandment, that you don't have to look after your mother and father. Somewhat ridiculous, really. But Jesus doesn't see it as silly. Jesus is angered by this. The very man entrusted with teaching people from the Word of God that would lead them to God have nullified the Word of God. So they are preventing people from coming into a right relationship with God, from honoring God according to His Word. Jesus is angry. Don't miss that. He doesn't say, you hypocrites, in a meek and humble voice. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Satan, one commentator said this, and I wrote it in bold letters, Satan has no greater allies than hypocrites who go masquerade as God's people. Nothing undermines the work of God better than hypocrites, and that's what these men are doing. Hypocrites love legalism and they love tradition. Why do they? Because without a heart motivation, they can go through the motions and accomplish their religious activities. Without ever having a heart motivation, without sincerity, and without conviction or any purity of heart, they can practice their religion. That's why hypocrites love legalism and tradition. Man-made traditions appeal to hypocrites because you can perform them without any heart for God, any faith in God, any dependence upon God. You can depend upon yourself, and then it plays to your pride, your self-satisfaction. Authentic worship requires a heart for God. Jesus taught that authentic worship is the only worship that is acceptable to him. And in John 4:24, he described that as worship in spirit and in truth. Authentic worship requires a heart that belongs to God. You have given your heart to God. Everybody has traditions. There's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves, unless those traditions replace or supersede the Word of God, like in this case, and become a standard for righteousness. Then they're out of place. Then they lead people astray. Then they are an offense against God. Then traditions need to be jettisoned. External spiritual hypocrisy is the result of a heart that is far from God. What we want in our goal here, which we're going to look at now, is internal spiritual authenticity. A heart that is near to God. A heart that loves God. So those things that we practice are the result of a changed heart. They come out of a sincere heart. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you never sin. It just means you've been transformed and are being transformed from the inside out. And so that's our second point here. Internal spiritual authenticity has a focus upon the heart. Verse 11, Jesus said, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Spiritual defilement is a matter of the inside, not the outside. No spiritual or moral contamination can come to you by the result of what you eat. Now, you can make yourself sick physically, but you're not going to spiritually defile yourself by your meal. The practice of washing your hands before you eat has no bearing on your spiritual condition. Sorry, moms. What matters is your heart. It is the evil in your heart that eventually comes out of your mouth that defiles a person. The mouth reveals what is in the heart. What you say is a product of what is going on internally in you. But Jesus' teaching is not limited to words only. In the parallel text in Mark, Mark says this, quotes Jesus, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." The things that come out of a person could be words, could be attitudes, could be actions. Your thoughts, your desires, your motives, all those things can honor God or can defile you. And so it is a matter, of course, of the heart, not of ritual, ceremony, or tradition. One of the notes here, too, we need to take note of, because some people get hung up on this, is that all foods are clean. There's no food that if you give thanks for it, you can't eat as a believer. It's okay to eat pork, just in case you're wondering. Mark also tells us that by negating the Pharisees' unscriptural practice of hand washing, he also declared all foods clean. That's the quote. "Thus he declared all foods clean," Mark 7:19, if you're taking notes. Jewish dietary laws were sacred, so Jesus' teaching here would have been shocking to those listening. All foods now are clean. Under the Old Covenant, I think this needs clarification. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, God prescribed regulations for the nation of Israel to be ceremonially clean. They could not worship, offer sacrifices if they were ceremonially unclean. This external requirement was a picture. Outward cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness, was a picture of inward cleanliness. The Old Testament nowhere teaches that circumcision, ceremonial cleansing, refraining from certain foods, or any such outward act, even though prescribed by God, could save a person and make him right with God. Nowhere in the Old Testament is that taught. Paul teaches clearly that Abraham in the Old Testament was counted righteous on the basis of his faith before the rite of circumcision was given by God. Romans chapter 4, if you want to read it for yourself later. So the focus is on the inner condition of the heart. God has always been concerned with the heart. It's not a New Testament thing. It's something God's always been concerned with for his people. God commands Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. They were to have tender hearts towards God is the point. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. What God commanded his people through Jeremiah was inward change. Have a heart that is tender towards God and God's word. They needed heart change. God does not only address behavior. When you read of him condemning through Isaiah for their bad behavior towards one another, that all stems from a wrong heart disposition. Hearts that are sensitive to God and his word is what God has always called his people to. So Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. The focus is on the inward. The disciples come to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this? Jesus knew what he said had cut to the quick of the Pharisees. He meant to offend them. And he is revealing their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is revealed in a couple of ways. Number one, hypocrites are offended by the truth. People who live in spiritual and moral darkness cannot stand to have the light of the truth shine on them. They react to it with anger, with accusation. They don't like to be shown who they really are. The truth exposes hypocrites, and they are offended by it. Secondly, hypocrites are destined for judgment. Look at verse 13 of our text. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. The pictures from chapter 13, when we saw in the parables of the wheat and the tares that the Lord sees in his field, he allows to grow up with the wheat. And at the end of the age, God will send his angels to gather the wheat to be bundled and brought into the Lord's barn. And the weeds are bundled and they are thrown into the fiery furnace by those angels. Matthew 13. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. So he says in verse 14, let them alone. Just stay away from them. They are going to grow with the righteous until the judgment. They will be among us. From the time of Jesus to the time of the church age, there will be people who promote their traditions above God's word and who live hypocritical lives. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind leaves the blind, both will fall into a pit. Hypocrisy is so reprehensible in God's eyes that Jesus condemns the sinner along with the sin. Don't miss that. Their hypocrisy has left them abandoned to judgment. A little application here for us from the New Testament. Witnessing, the Bible repeatedly warns believers to steer clear of those who steadfastly reject and oppose the gospel of Christ. Jude 23 Witnessing to them should be done with the utmost caution because, quote, snatching them out of the fire, we need to be careful lest we ourselves are burned in the process. Paul tells Timothy to purposely avoid those who teach what is false, 1 Timothy 6:20. In exposing ourselves to such people and such teaching risks spiritual disaster, according to 2 John 8 and 11. So Jesus says, let them alone. We are to be cautious. We are to be warned that we are to steer clear of those who are headed for judgment and are unrepentant at the message of the gospel. Peter comes to Jesus, says, explain the parable to us, verse 15. He says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Jesus, of course, is teaching us that physical pollution cannot cause spiritual or moral defilement. What you eat cannot make you spiritually unclean. Also, ceremonies, rituals, and other external practices cannot cleanse a person spiritually. Failure to observe ceremonies or rituals also cannot defile a person spiritually. Ceremonial cleansing, even under the old covenant, never did more than picture spiritual cleansing. Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, and slander. You remember from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught really clearly that the basis of all sin is the inner thought, not the outward act. A person commits sin when he wants to do it, when he conceives it in his heart and desires to do it. That's when sin is committed, before the act ever happens. Jesus puts a focus on the heart, on the inner disposition of our souls. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and all other sins begin in the heart, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. These are what defile a person, Jesus said in verse 20, our last verse. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The need is for God to cleanse the heart. That is our great need. Not to wash our hands. The focus here of Christ is upon the heart and the need for cleansing. True religion is religion of the heart. Authentic Christianity, true spirituality. The worship that God desires is a worship that comes from the inner person. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the worship he desires. Not how well you're dressed, not how well you sing, not how nice your Bible is or how often you read it. Although that's a good thing, he is concerned with the disposition of your heart. You know this from all your relationships. The relationship of a husband and wife, or just a friend to a friend, a parent to a child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all relationships, but especially between God and our souls. It is worshiping God, loving God from the heart. J.C. Ryle asks a battery of questions that are just absolutely revealing, and I want to share them with you as we get close to the end here. The first thing you must have to become a Christian is what? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that God asks us to bring to him, Ryle asks. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, these you will not despise. Ryle asks, what is true circumcision? Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. What is genuine obedience? Ephesians 6:6, doing the will of God from the heart. What is saving faith? Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where should Christ dwell? Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? According to Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart. True religion, friends, authentic Christianity, true spirituality is from the heart. So what do we do? Where do we go from here? How do we land this plane? Let us honestly examine our hearts to see clearly what the state of our hearts is. I have two things to share with you as I close. The first one is self-examination. Honestly examine your heart. What is the state of your heart today? Friends, listen, self-examination is vital to the Christian life so that you do not live a life of self-deceit. Is there any lying in your life? Are you putting on a show for anybody? Are you telling anyone anything that's not true? Friends, that's an indication that perhaps your heart is not right with God, if you're willing to do that. What sin am I harboring in my heart? What pet sin? You know Romans 8:13, right? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you do with sin? You kill it. You put it to death. I can't, there's people, you know, I always, when I think of that, I think of like a knight with a spear killing a dragon, right? And then you see those pictures of people who have these big pet iguanas. I know they don't bite, I guess they don't bite, but it's just, that makes my skin crawl. Putting these ugly things to death that are in your life and not making a pet out of them. If you're making a pet out of your sin, you're coddling your sin, you know, I've used this example probably too many times, but like the beautiful young lady who had the supersized pit bulls, you know, the ones that look like they're on steroids, they have the bulging muscles. She was an Instagram star. One day, her pit bulls killed her. Tragic story. But an incredibly accurate illustration of making a pet out of your sin. That's what sin will do. Sin will drag you down to hell. It will kill you. So as you examine your heart, don't just look for little ways to improve. Say, where is the sin that needs to be cut out? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to turn to God? What do I love? Might not be something sinful in and of itself, but you love it so much that it has become the first place in your life. Maybe it's just your identity. Maybe it's peace in your house. Who knows? It could be anything. You can make an idol out of just about anything. They tend to be very self-focused things that lead us into sin. Self-examination is vital for the Christian life. Without it, we become hypocrites like the Pharisees, focused on the external. You come with a polluted heart, dressed up, ready to put on a Christian happy smile. That's the first thing. Last thing I want to share with you. Both of these are so important. Self-examination is necessary, but it has its limitations. Healthy self-examination can devolve into morbid introspection. We move from healthy self-examination to morbid introspection when our main work becomes the continually identifying indwelling sin, questioning our every motive, looking into our hearts at every wrong desire, every wrong thought, every wrong consideration. Making the sin the topic of our conversation. Listen, if you're in sin and you don't have somebody to help, ask for help. But if you're continually in a cycle of talking about your sin, this should not be our chief habit. Self-examination should be a habit. but not our chief habit as followers of Christ. Listen to Robert Murray McChain. Learn much of your own heart, and when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable. Rather than a continual gaze into the pit of sins that assail your heart, McChain gives crucial counsel for living the Christian life. Let me read it to you. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Cry after divine knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure according to the word in Proverbs 2:4. I love Robert Murray McChain. I want to get to heaven. I want to meet Jesus and McChain in that order. Take 10 looks at Christ. Friends, that's how you do self-examination. Yes, you need to know what's going on in your heart, but you need to take 10 more looks at Christ and bask in His glory and live much in the smile of God. McChain goes on to say, let wisdom enter into your hearts and knowledge be pleasant to thy soul, so you will be delivered from the snares of sin. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so there will be no more room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Is that not refreshing? Let me read it again. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. What are you putting in your heart? Is it love for Christ? Is it consideration of how great He is and what love He has for you? Friends, when you see the cross, you should think of love. The love of God for you. Oh, my friends, that is the key to overcoming sin. Is we need to fill every chamber of our heart with affection for Christ. Yes, you need to examine your heart. Yes, you need to identify sin and put it to death. But the way we put sin to death is by love for God. By filling every chamber of our heart with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, who points out so very clearly that these traditions, these commandments taught by men, violate Your word at times, and they do not draw our hearts near to You. Father, we confess our sin. Any other avenues we have gone down to seek righteousness apart from You and You alone. That we are made righteous through faith in Christ by Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that we would know today, this morning, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that together we would know the joy of Christ, the joy of our salvation, that we would replace unholy desires with a desire of love for Christ, that the chambers of our heart would be filled not with affections for the things of the world or lust or anything else, O God, but that the chambers of our heart would be filled with love for Jesus, for You, O Lord. Lord, do this work in us, I pray. Bless my brothers and sisters with the true knowledge of You, that we would worship You truly in spirit and in truth. Father, we rejoice. We thank You for the hope of Christ. We thank You for Your love, and we praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.